covet your prayers. I pray that the Lord will help us all to give our hearts and our minds to Him, to His Word, to these meetings, that He will come among us with power and bless us richly around His own truth, and that the meetings that are convened and as they take place will be a great blessing. You are aware of the subject, the blood of the covenant, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with that theme this week, and I pray that it will be of help and encouragement to you. The meetings will, to a great degree, by the help of the Lord, be of a teaching nature, seeking to open up the Word in this subject and set it before you. And I pray that the Lord will use that instruction, that He will also apply it as He leads and as He guides, and that we'll know His presence in a very real and definite manner. So we'll just bow together in prayer before we read the Word and come to the first message for this series. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee in the name of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for His own dear people. Lord, we thank Thee this day for the sufficiency of that work, for the power of Christ's redemptive sacrifice. Thank Thee for the atonement offered unto God and for the satisfaction made for the sins of all who believe in Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we thank Thee for the very heart of it all. Thank Thee for the covenant of grace, for its confirmation by our Saviour's death and the shedding of His blood. O Lord, help us this week as we deal with these lines of thought. We pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us. Pray, Lord, for that enablement, that power that Thou dost give in preaching. Lord, undertake in every way, undertake even for the preacher's voice. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give help, and Thou wilt deliver us, O Lord, from any interruption. Lord, bless the hearts of Thy people. May there be a work done even this morning. May our minds be taken to view the Lamb and to see by faith that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Lord, warm our hearts, we pray. Breathe on us from Thy heavenly throne and continue with us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Turn to Exodus 24, please. The book of Exodus and the chapter 24. And we'll read together from verse 1. Exodus 24 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. And He said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible word. Amen. Verse 8 is the verse to which I would draw your attention as a text for this message, indeed as a basis for the entire series of meetings and messages that we will be involved in this week. It says in verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now this passage that I've read with you receives further Spirit-inspired enlargement in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We will turn to that chapter later on. But right now, in the 19th verse of that chapter, may I read to you the words that it contains. For it says there, For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now the point I want you to notice from that verse in Hebrews 9 is that the book was sprinkled with the blood that day in this ceremony of which we have read here in Exodus 24. The book in view is referred to in verse 7 as the book of the covenant. The covenant in view here is, of course, the covenant of grace. The Lord only has one covenant in all ages with regard to his dealings with men in mercy and in grace. It is true that that one covenant has been administered in different ways down through the ages of time, largely, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, through the ceremonial system, through the Levitical rites and sacrifices and all that pertained to that particular system. All of that was the administration of the covenant of grace in that particular era. But there only is one covenant of grace and of mercy by which God has revealed himself to men and has shown to them the way of salvation. Therefore, when we come to Exodus 24, we are not dealing with a different covenant, with another covenant, but rather we are dealing with the same covenant that God had revealed initially to the patriarchs, like Adam, because God showed the covenant to him, and then Noah and others down through those early generations of time. It's the same covenant in every age, and here we come to Sinai, and it is still the same covenant. I know it's a completely different scene from what you have in earlier times, but it's not something new. It's not something different. It's the one and same and only covenant of grace and of mercy that we are viewing here in Exodus chapter 24. Now these words, the book of the covenant, that are used here in verse 7 concerning the making of the covenant here at Sinai on this occasion are words that give us a description, actually, of the entire Scriptures. The whole of the Bible is essentially the book of the covenant. As I've noted with you, the central theme of all of Scripture is the message of grace. It is the message of the covenant of grace. It is the progressive revelation of that covenant as God came and showed Himself to man to be the God who has covenanted from all eternity to save sinners, to deliver them from their wickedness, from the wretchedness of their own lives and their fallen state, and to give unto them eternal life and make them His people and actually covenant that He will dwell among them and He will dwell with them throughout the everlasting ages. That is the theme of all of God's precious Word. And therefore, in a nutshell, the Bible is the book of the covenant. Furthermore, the Word of God, the book of the covenant, is a blood-sprinkled book. Just as Moses sprinkled blood on the book of the covenant at Sinai, as I noted with you when we read that verse from Hebrews chapter 9, so the Scriptures are blood-sprinkled in the sense that the Word of God presents that salvation is by the blood of the covenant. And therefore, here in Exodus 24 verse 8, in these words, the blood of the covenant, we have the theme of all of the Bible set before us. The Bible is the book of the covenant, and the Bible is the message of the blood of the covenant. We bring those two terms together. They're brought together here in this passage. Verse 7, the book of the covenant. Verse 8, the blood of the covenant. They are inseparable terms. Here are wonderful themes for the child of God to consider. Here, in a nutshell, is how God defines for us what He is saying in the book of the covenant. It's all about the blood of the covenant. The two are brought together here by the Holy Spirit Himself. And in this kind of language, we are being presented with the great fact that this book, the book of God, points us, leads us always. And we put it this way, to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. The book of the covenant always leads us to the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we know the book, if we understand the Bible, if we've got any grasp of God's way of salvation, then, brethren and sisters, we will see the scarlet line of the precious blood of the Lamb the whole way through this book, from Genesis to Revelation, because the book of the covenant is the message of the blood of the covenant. I must say sadly that in much of today's visible church, there's very little focus in preaching and in teaching on the blood of the covenant, on this central theme that we are going to consider this particular week. I mean central theme in the sense of the gospel. Very little focus on that theme in teaching and preaching and writing and in various other ways of messages going out. We find in today's modern church, and I use that term in a broad sense, even I may confine it to the evangelical church, we find that there's very little in the evangelical church of this emphasis on this marvelous and grand and glorious theme. I must also say that in certain circles, there is more than a deficiency with regard to this theme or the presentation of this theme. There is also an antipathy. There are those who have set themselves against the message of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I refer not merely to liberals and modernists. Of course they do not believe in the atonement. They do not believe in the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. They despise it. They repudiate it, as they've been doing for many, many decades. Many generations even. But I refer also to those who would claim to be evangelical. Some of them would even go as far as claiming to be reformed in their doctrine. And we find that there is in their mindset this antipathy toward the subject with which I'm going to deal this week. And I find that very sad. I find men who will go to any lengths to discredit this theme and even those who preach it, and who will make all kinds of allegations about their belief, their ministry, their way of handling the Word of God. I know that there may be circles where there are extremes and there are even heretical views concerning the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that any or every man who preaches, as I hope to preach this week, is somehow or other to be classified in the same category as those who may hold foolish or extreme notions about the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to the Word of God and let the Scripture therefore speak itself on this subject of the blood of the covenant. And as you are aware, has been announced, we are seeking this week to bring a series of messages dealing with this theme, the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. That's how we can express it, the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. By way of introduction to the whole series, I bring your minds here today to these verses and to this particular verse, verse 8, in Exodus chapter 24. And I simply want to set before you a few points from this verse and from this passage. We'll tie it in, of course, with Hebrews chapter 9, that are basic to any understanding of the covenant of God with men, the covenant of grace and of mercy that God has made with men. We're going to look, therefore, at certain points that are basic to that great subject, to the great theme of God's covenant. And these points all have to do with the blood of the covenant. Because as we've already seen, the two are brought together. God's covenant, the book of the covenant, brought together with the blood of the covenant. What is the first thing we notice here? Well, to begin with, notice that the covenant is confirmed by the blood. Let me say immediately that when you deal with the word covenant and you study it out in the Scriptures of truth, you'll find that it's used actually over 300 times. That displays that the concept of the covenant is actually the framework within which God deals with men and reveals himself to men. The very fact that the actual word is used so often throughout the Scriptures of truth, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, tells us something. But it tells us that God is a covenant God. That God's whole way of salvation is a covenantal matter. The word covenant simply means agreement. It refers to a binding oath that the Lord has made, that God has revealed. And therefore, when we come to deal with the whole theme of the covenant, we find that it is so prevalent in the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covenant appears to come from a root verb that means to cut. And then you find that in the expression that is used so often in the Old Testament, that is the expression to make a covenant, you'll find that the idea there is that of the cutting of a covenant. And that language is very significant. Look with me there at verse 8 where it says, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made or hath cut with you concerning all these words." It is significant because we are brought face to face with the fact that when you come to deal with the covenant that God makes with men, it is an agreement that is based upon sacrifice. And that is signified by the very verb made. To make a covenant, to cut a covenant. And the idea is that the covenant is made, the covenant is confirmed as a result of the making, the cutting of a sacrifice, which is indeed a blood sacrifice. So that essentially a covenant is a bond in blood. Now there are many covenants in the Bible that even men made with one another. You read of Abraham and Abimelech making a covenant. You read of other men like David and Jonathan making a covenant. Men made covenants with each other. But as you study this out, you'll find that even when men made covenants or agreements with one another concerning certain matters, there was the offering of sacrifice. There was a bond established through the offering of that innocent victim and the shedding of its blood. And when God made covenant with men, invariably there was the confirming of it by the shedding of blood. The first place in the Bible where you read of God, or the words actually, God making a covenant with men, is over in Genesis 15. Turn there, please, to Genesis 15. And look at verse 18. It says there, in the same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Genesis 15 and verse 18. The same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Those are the very same words. Made a covenant, cut a covenant, as we notice there in Exodus 24 and verse number 8. And here we find that on this occasion in Genesis 15, the cutting of the covenant involved sacrifice, it involved the shedding of blood. Just go back to verse 9, where the Lord told Abram to take certain creatures, the heifer, the she-goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the young pigeon. He was told to divide them. That simply means that they were slain, and they were cut in pieces, and the pieces were laid out. And as we read the whole passage, we find that a marvelous thing took place here on this occasion. God is coming to Abram. He's revealing himself to Abram. This is the chapter in which you actually read of Abram as he was then, his justification. Now, I don't really know exactly when Abraham was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord. There's controversy over that matter, whether it was earlier or here, but that's beside the point. Right here in this chapter, there is reference made, and we want to put it that way, to the fact that Abram believed in the Lord, verse 6, and he counted to him for righteousness. And on that occasion, as Abram comes before the Lord, and righteousness is imputed to him, as this verse really means, according to Romans chapter 4. And it's used by the Apostle Paul there. Abram wants to know from God that this indeed is of him. He says in verse 8, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he's speaking there not merely of the inheritance of the land, but he's speaking there of the seed of whom God spoke to him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these very, very verses. Verse 5, so shall thy seed be, and that seed is Christ. And Abram wants to know, I want to have assurance from you, Lord, that I will inherit what you've promised me, this righteousness, this everlasting life. And what did God do? God said, make a sacrifice. Shed the blood. And the ultimate, the outcome of all this is that it says God that day cut a covenant with Abram. What was he doing? He was showing Abram Calvary. He was showing Abram Christ. He was showing Abram that one would come in the fullness of time who would indeed be the seed, the promised seed, through whom Abram would inherit all things that God had promised to him. And he showed Abram that he would confirm the covenant, that is the promised seed, by the shedding of his blood through his own sacrifice at Calvary. Genesis 15 not only is the first reference to this kind of language, the Lord cut a covenant, but Genesis 15 is the most marvelous revelation of Calvary that you can read of in the Old Testament. It's the cross, it's Christ. It is the only mediator between God and man of whom we read here in this passage in Genesis chapter 15. And as we go back to Exodus 24, having shown you the first instance of this kind of language, the Lord made a covenant, the Lord cut a covenant, and it includes sacrifice and blood shedding there in Genesis 15. We go back to Exodus 24 here for a moment as we just trace out this idea of the confirming of the covenant by the sacrifice, by the shedding of the blood. We find the very same thing here. Notice the details in verses 4 through to 6. There are two parties involved in this covenant, as is always the case in a covenant. Two parties, and we find here it is Jehovah and Israel. We find in verse 4 that the altar that's mentioned represents the Lord. And then the 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes, as it says in verse 4. Then verse 5 refers to the offering of sacrifices, burnt offering, peace offerings. The shedding of the blood is specifically in view then in verse 6, where it talks about Moses taking this blood. Half he put in basins, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And therefore, this ceremony that is recorded for us here at Mount Sinai is actually the making of the covenant, the cutting of the covenant. And it revolves around the sacrifices and the offering of the blood that had been shed. Notice from verse 6 that there's a sprinkling of the blood on the altar. Then verse 8, there's the sprinkling of the blood on the people. And the significance of this sprinkling of the blood is clear. It speaks of the confirming of the covenant that had just been made between God and Israel. The sequence of the details here bring out this truth of the confirming of the covenant. Verse 7 says that Moses read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And then as we note it from Hebrews 9:19, he then sprinkled the book. That detail's not here in this chapter. We're not told in this chapter, but we are told in Hebrews 9 that on this occasion, Moses sprinkled the book. So he read the book, he read the covenant, then he sprinkled the book, and then we're told that he sprinkled the people here in verse 8, where he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made or cut with you concerning all these words." Now the tenor of that language is very, very clear. It is such as to show that in the entire transaction, it was the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood that was the sign of the confirming and the ratifying of the covenant that had just been made. It's all here. The covenant was confirmed by the blood sacrifice. Now turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. To a passage that is very important in relation to what we have here in Exodus 24. And you know that already because I've referred to this chapter. But I'm going to turn to it now, Hebrews chapter 9. And in verses 15 to 20, we have reference made to the testament. Now the word for testament here in this New Testament passage is a word that means covenant. And indeed, if we translate it covenant, we do no damage to the scriptures of truth. So, verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." Let me just pause and say something there about the word new, as it's used in that verse, the New Testament or the new covenant. Why is it called the new covenant? Well, not because it is different from what we have in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant era. It's the same covenant, but the word new simply indicates a new administration. When you come to the New Testament, as we call it, that is from Matthew through to Revelation, we are looking at the epitome of God's revelation of His covenant of grace. Because now Christ is born. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. What is the New Testament all about? It's all about Christ as the highest part of the revelation of God in His covenant mercy toward man. And the remarkable, the significant thing about Christ and that whole work that He did is that, and we'll see this in one of the meetings this week, the significant thing about His entire work is this, that when He came, He did away with all of the old ceremonial system. That administration of the covenant was abolished and was removed. And now, in this age, what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant era, we are dealing with an administration of the same covenant, but without the trappings and the ceremonies and the ritual of the old era. It's all done away. Therefore, this is a new administration of the one and same covenant. That's what the word new means. It doesn't mean new in the sense of something entirely different, new in that sense, but a new administration of the same covenant of grace and of mercy. The highest, as I put it, the highest level of that revelation that God gives right through the Word of God progressively, we come now to see the revelation in Christ and in His work. And the old has gone away with, passed away, and now the new administration is brought in by our Savior Himself. So down these verses here in Hebrews 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented by the Apostle as the mediator of this new covenant, this covenant of grace in the new administration of it. And the point that Paul is establishing here in Hebrews 9 is that Christ, the mediator, verse 15, He must die in order for sinners to receive the eternal inheritance that is promised in this covenant. Look at verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Paul's simply using an illustration there from everyday life. If a man has made a covenant or an agreement to give to his children, his progeny, something of his possession, his wealth, well, that agreement, that covenant, that bond can only be executed or brought into power through that man's death. There has to be the death of the testator. Verse 17 then, for a testament or a covenant is a force after men are dead. So he is using that illustration of the human covenant in that sense, only coming into force as a result of the death of the testator or the man who has made the covenant. This is what Paul is showing us here. In order to illustrate his point, when you go to verse 18, here is the key thing. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. That's a key verse. The word dedicated in verse 18 is a word that really has the sense of confirmation. Look at chapter 10 and verse 20 of Hebrews. It says, well, we'll read verse 19 to see the full picture. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The word boldness in verse 19 means freedom or confidence. And we have confidence to draw nigh to God. How? By or through the blood of Jesus. In verse 20, a new and a living way, by a new and a living way, which He hath consecrated. That's the same word as dedicated back in verse 18 of chapter 9. Christ has consecrated a new and a living way by the shedding of His own blood, that men might approach into the presence of God. What has Christ done? Christ has confirmed by His death and by the shedding of His blood all of the benefits, all of the blessings unto His own dear people. Summed up in this kind of language here, we have boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest of all. It's all through the blood. It's all through the sufficiency of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So going back to verse 18 here of chapter 9, and we've looked at the meaning of that word, dedicated. It means confirmed, essentially. But it's telling us here that in the Old Testament era, there was no confirmation without blood. That's Paul's point. The covenant could only be confirmed in the shedding and by the shedding of the blood. In other words, my friend, whenever God told Abram, or whoever it might have been, to bring a sacrifice, He did not bring an animal and club it to death. He did not bring a sacrifice and strangle it. He brought a sacrifice and he slew it, including and involving the shedding of the blood. In other words, God revealed that the only way for my covenant to be confirmed is by a blood sacrifice. Now, I want you to get that point. That's at the very heart of the whole concept of this great covenant of grace. It's a covenant that God Himself revealed, and in the revelation of it, He revealed that it could only be confirmed by a blood sacrifice. In no other way will it be confirmed. In no other way would God accept the offering of the sacrifice. It had to be through the shedding of the blood. Without that, it could not be confirmed or accepted, therefore, by God. That's a very, very important point in regard to this whole study that we're entering into this week. And I want you to get it clearly into your mind. It was a blood sacrifice that God required. Paul spells that out here in Hebrews chapter 9 as he takes the event of Exodus 24 and he weaves it into what he's saying here. Now, look at verse 19. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book." I read this verse earlier. Well, here you have it again. You're looking at it now. He sprinkled the book, and he sprinkled the people. Then verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you." Those words refer to and are quoted from Exodus 24, 7 and 8 with regard to the covenant at Sinai. It was confirmed or dedicated by the shedding of the blood. Now see Paul's great application of this as he moves on. Verse 21, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And he says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, he says, go to the Old Testament era. Look at the ceremonial system. Look at the whole temple rite and ritual. What do you see? You see blood everywhere. There's blood at the door. That's the first thing an Israelite would have seen when he went through into the outer court. He would have seen the great brazen altar flowing with blood. Covered with blood. And the priests there making those sacrifices, and they themselves involved in a whole ritual and ceremony that left them, no doubt, covered with blood. And yet all of that must never be regarded as some gory scene. It is teaching the marvelous, the great truth that life must be given in order for God to be satisfied, in order for the covenant to be confirmed. Life must be given. And God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And in the shedding of the blood, therefore, there was the demonstration that the life of the substitute had been given, poured out, handed over in sacrifice. That's the significance of it all. And Paul says here, therefore, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Then is his great application in verse 22. And without shedding of blood is no remission. We know those words very well, I'm sure. Most believers do. Without shedding of blood is no remission. But how solemn, how significant, how meaningful those words are as we think about them here in their own context. Paul's building up to this point. He has brought in Christ. He's brought in the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. He's dealing with its new administration in and through the work, as well as the person of our Lord. And he takes us right down through these verses, and he brings us to this great climax. And he says, just as the old covenant, or the covenant in the old era, was dedicated not without blood, so without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, That's what he's saying, essentially. There just is no forgiveness. There's no remission. There's no salvation. There's no peace with God without the shedding of blood. The covenant is confirmed, therefore, by the shedding of the blood. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we come there to verse 28. We had the Lord's table earlier in the Lord's house here, and reference was made to the institution of the ordinance. And here in Matthew 26 we have the Lord Himself with His disciples in that upper room. And He says in verse 28, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is My blood. He hands the cup over. He's instituting the communion ordinance. He, as our brother reminded us earlier today, the Lord took the opportunity on the occasion of the Passover being celebrated to introduce the new covenant meal. But that's what it's all about. The Passover was the covenant meal of the old era. And now the Lord, very simply, you might put it, and yet very solemnly, He shows the transition from the one to the other, from the old to the new. And one swift action, He abolishes the old, He introduces the new. He does it at the Passover table. He says to these disciples, "This cup is or represents My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The word, the second word for there, where it says shed for many for the remission of sins, means unto. Therefore, unto the remission of sins, for the purpose of securing the remission or the pardon of sins. It's the very same word as in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there just is no remission. The Lord says, "My blood is shed for or unto, for the purpose of the remission of sins," indicating again that it is the shedding of the blood that is the confirming of the covenant. The Lord uses the word covenant. He's referring to the blood. He says, "This cup containing this juice of the grape is an emblem of My blood, and My blood is shed for the remission of sins, for the securing of pardon, for the ratifying of the covenant." Look at Hebrews 13, verse 20. Another verse that shows to us this same great truth. And I want you to just have the Word of God teach your soul today what these matters really are. Hebrews 13, verse 20. And the Apostle says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now again, it's not another covenant. It's the same one. It's called the everlasting covenant because it is eternal in essence. And thank God it's everlasting in its benefits. Let me just pause and say this. The saints who lived under the old administration, whatever that may have been, whether it was Abram or David or whoever, they were saved in exactly the same way as we are. God revealed to them Christ as the mediator of the covenant. He pointed to Christ always through that administration of types and shadows and ceremonies. And He showed the Old Testament saints that they would be saved by what the coming Redeemer would accomplish. And therefore, by faith, though they lived maybe thousands of years before the Lord ever was born, by faith they saw Him, and they saw Calvary, and they saw the accomplishment of all these things, and the confirming of the covenant, and they rested in the promised Redeemer, and took to themselves, as if it were already an historical fact, what Christ would do when He would come and confirm all these things as an act of history. They were looking forward to that. And here in Hebrews 13 verse 20, you have words therefore that signify this. The everlasting covenant is God's eternal covenant. It's that binding agreement between the Father and the Son, including then His own elect people. And it's from all eternity to all eternity. It's ratified, it's confirmed by Christ in time when He came into the world, and therefore it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, notice this verse carefully, because the meaning of the words is clear. Again, by Christ's death and the shedding of the blood, the covenant was confirmed. It says, the God of peace. And that's a special name or title for God that is found, I think it's either 7 or 9 times, I forget which, in the New Testament. It's only ever used by the Apostle Paul. The God of peace. What does it mean? It means that God has been appeased. He has been satisfied. And therefore His wrath is turned aside. He is the God of peace. And He is the God of peace because of the work of Christ. And Paul's saying here that because Christ's work confirmed the covenant and satisfied the Father's just demands, and appeased His eternal wrath against our sins, the Father brought His own dear Son from the dead to signify that the covenant was confirmed, justice was done, peace was established. The very verb that's used there, where it says He brought from the dead, that verb, that word brought, signifies actually the release of a prisoner. It's a legal term in sense. The release of a prisoner. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a prisoner under death. But because God was satisfied and the covenant was confirmed, the Father brought the Son from the dead as a sign and as a confirmation that that was the case. In other words, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, from this perspective, is the great token and seal that the covenant had been confirmed by the shedding of His blood. And it's so remarkable, that's how it's put here. He's brought from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Do you see that? It was because the Lord shed His blood and confirmed the covenant that Christ, that God raised Him from the dead. Brought from the dead through the blood. In other words, on the basis of, and by the merit of, and through the satisfaction of, the blood that had been shed by our Savior, He was resurrected. And the sign and the message goes out to all God's people throughout time. The covenant is confirmed. God is satisfied. There's peace with Him. Turn back to Exodus 24 here, just for a moment or two. Exodus 24. And notice, not only was the covenant confirmed by the shedding of the blood, but since it is confirmed, then sinners have acceptance. We noticed already that in this passage there's a double sprinkling, as far as the record here is concerned. First of all, Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar, as it says there in verse 6. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Why did he sprinkle the altar first? Well, that was God's altar. That altar represented God on that mount. And the blood was sprinkled there first. Why? Because the atoning death of Christ in its impact, in its effect, is Godward first. Before it ever benefits men, it satisfies God. So He sprinkled the altar first. Then He sprinkled the people. You see, the order is so significant. Christ confirms the covenant by the shedding of His blood. And in doing so, there's acceptance with God for men because God is satisfied. And then we benefit. We receive all the blessings that are won for us by the work of our blessed Redeemer in our behalf. We are brought into all the marvelous privileges of the covenant of grace because God is satisfied and we are accepted. Oh, how marvelous it is to be accepted by God. To know that you have peace with Him. To know that you may draw nigh to Him, that you may rest your soul at His feet. That there's no condemnation, there's no judgment, there's no wrath. It's all fallen in Christ. He has taken the load. He has exhausted that wrath. And now there's peace with God. There is acceptance with Him. There's also this approach to Him. Look at verse 9, notice what it says. Then went up Moses. That little word then is so significant. You see, earlier on at the start of the chapter, God had called Moses and these others to come and worship Him. As you read in verses 1 and 2. But Moses does not go up the mount, nor do other men go with him until... Let me put it this way. Until they have been to Calvary. Until they've been to the cross. Until the blood has been shed and the covenant has been confirmed. Only then do they go up to meet with God. Therefore, they not only have acceptance with Him, they have approach to Him. They can approach Him. Then went up Moses. What a marvelous thing to be able to come before the Lord. Not only know you're accepted by Him, but actually draw near. And have access or approach right into His presence. That is the great liberty of God's people, the great privilege, the great freedom that they have. We saw it earlier in Hebrews 10, those marvelous words where Paul says, let us draw near. And he makes that statement in verse 22 upon the basis of what he said in verse 19, where he talks about the drawing nigh to God by the blood, by the new and living way. There is acceptance, but thank God there's also access to come and worship the Lord. Seek Him in prayer. Notice this. What are these men doing here? They're going up to meet with God. And notice as well what it says in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. Exodus 24 verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. They have acceptance with God. They have access to God. And they have a new appreciation of God. It says they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. A fresh sight of God. They saw Him as never before. But they saw Him on the basis of what had just taken place. And then, verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel they laid not His hand. I could have referred to those words earlier in the matter of acceptance. They went up to God, they saw God, but it says this, upon them He laid not His hand. Do you see the significance of those words? How dare any sinner draw near to God? How can any sinner draw near to God and not be smitten? Not come under the stroke of His wrath? Well, the answer is clear. It's because the blood has been shed. And He lays not His hand upon any who draw near to Him who are trusting in that blood. And then they had fellowship with Him. Verse 11. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. There's fellowship. These are all little details here that point out to us what happens on the basis of the covenant being confirmed by the blood. Acceptance with God, access to God, a new sight of God, a new appreciation of Him, coming before Him and not been smitten down by a stroke of wrath, but actually sitting down to fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him. And my friend, that will be the everlasting portion of the people of God. You may be aware of the old catechism that puts it so well. The first question, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy the Lord? Are you enjoying salvation? Are you enjoying Christ? Are you rejoicing in who you are in Him and in what you have in Him? That's what it means to enjoy God. And the Lord's people will enjoy God forever because they are hid with Christ in God. They're covered with His righteousness. They're washed in His blood. They have peace. They have this acceptance. They have all these marvelous blessings. All because of the blood of the covenant. Confirming the book of the covenant. And establishing for us what we need that we might draw near. May the Lord help us this day. May His word encourage our hearts. May His truth lead us to the throne of grace. May God write His truth upon our souls. Amen.
My thoughts are back to hear motto text, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. This is really all about getting near the Lord. And Mr. Gear has laid the foundation, bottom line truth, for how you and I can get near to God. It will be through the blood. It is interesting to me that this doctrine was what was presented to the Hebrews, who were finding it rough, who were being tempted to go back to Judaism, who were especially battling the sin of unbelief. That was their besetting sin. It was the sin of unbelief. And God inspired the apostle to bring these words, this doctrine, all throughout this book to establish the people that they might approach Him, that they might get near to Him. And I pray that it will be a week for us as we hear more on the blood of the covenant. Fundamental doctrinal truth here that we need desperately, that we might get near to God. I pray that will be our experience as the word of the Lord is open to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our dear Heavenly Father, the gospel calls us to come near and not to stay away, and we thank Thee for that truth. We battle our sins and we are faced with our failures. And Satan constantly tells us to stay away. Our wickedness is too great, that Thou art against us. Father, Thou hast set before this church the need of drawing near to Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee for the gospel truth that has told us why we can draw near to Thee. We have heard the day the call to come up, as it was given to Moses, we've heard it ourselves, to come up hither. We ask Thee, our Father, that Thou wilt teach us every time we meet how stabilizing this truth is, how vital it is to our going on with Thee. We pray, Lord, that we will not be a people who are dull of hearing. Save us from that folly. Give to us, Lord, a hunger to learn all we can learn about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.